I need to preface the message this morning. I promise you, I did not time this message for the week of Halloween. We're going to be looking at the story of Legion, for those who know. If you don't know, you're going to know. I was tempted, for what it's worth, I was tempted to name the sermon The Exorcist. But again, timing of Halloween and whatnot, I thought, man, that might not be so good. So like I said, this morning we're going to be looking at the story of Legion. This is a story of a demon-possessed man that Jesus and the disciples encounter. But before we actually get into that story, like I said last week, there's overlap. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week and then go into it. So with that, Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. One day he, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out, and they sailed. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" So we're going to be looking at that this morning, looking specifically here at what does it mean to obey Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together as your people in your place. And so, Father, I do pray that as we look at this passage this morning, especially the encounter with Legion, that, Father, that we do not over-dramatize or fantasize or whatever it is that we do with stories like this, but, Lord, see what it is that you are showing us about who you are and what it is that that you're doing. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, the reason we're focusing here is we're asking the question here, what's on display, right? What is Jesus doing? And what we see here is it's Jesus' authority that is being demonstrated, right? That the fact that here that we have, and for simplicity's sake, nature obeys him, right? I mean, like he tells the winds and the waves, stop, and they do. Right now, as we talked about last week, there's a question of faith that's being built up here. It's faith in knowing who Jesus is. I want you to hold on to that, knowing who Jesus is. And really, there's this moment, and this is what Jesus does. You'll notice he rebukes the winds and the waves, but then he turns and he, in a sense, rebukes them by asking them a question. He wants to have them understand what's happening here. And the question, why are you afraid? What are you fearing? I mean, this is the literal moment, right? God is in your boat, and you're afraid it's going to sink, right? Like, what is the deal here, right? Why do you fear? Why do you fear the storm, right? In fact, that word fear, it's used a couple of times in this passage, right? In the respect that it says they have this obvious fear that they're in danger, right? And then we get to verse 25, it says, then they were afraid and they marveled. So their fear switches objects. First, they're afraid of their situation, but then we have a different kind of fear, a fear that is more in who is this guy? I mean, the disciples have been following him for a little while now, but at this moment, there's kind of a bigger picture here. Part of their fear, though, is that they're convinced at this point in time, and the word that gets used here is they're going to perish. Now, I don't know about you, it's certain words, okay, there's an English word here, right, perish. I don't know, if we don't use the word perish all that often anymore, do we? But when you hear perish, is there any other verse that might come to mind? I immediately just think John 3:16, because it's like the only other time we ever say the word perish, right? And the idea is that whoever would believe that they may not, what? May not perish. The Greek word for perish is apolemi. And a polyme means it's destruction, right? It's like lay to waste, right? It's absolute destruction. In fact, later in the book of Revelation, we meet an entity, right? A name for the, for Satan, and that's Apollyon. And Apollyon is the destructor, right? And so the picture is somebody who comes in and lays waste. There's no remnant left behind. And so here, what we have, like if we look at John 3:16, and we look at the fact that Jesus is in the boat, Jesus is one who stands in the way of destruction. Jesus is the only way to avoid, if you will, or prevent destruction. When we talk about what it means to be saved, we're being saved from destruction, being laid waste. And so even in Revelation, it's Jesus who stands in the way of the destructor. But here, what we have is that there's this fear over the possibility of dying. And Jesus is really asking, don't you have any faith in me? I mean, I'm here. And so this question still stands. I mean, we can look at it from the perspective, and we hit on this a little bit last week. Why do we get anxious over things? Because we do. We all do. Why do we get anxious? Why do we let the world get the better of us? I mean, you look out there and you go, man, the world is out of control. And you would be correct in saying that, but so what? It doesn't mean God is out of control. It's the world that's out of control. So why do we confuse those things? What will it take to find the sort of freedom or living in the reassurance to know who he is, what he has done, to actually believe him, right? Jesus brings this up multiple times in context of, like, why do you fear what can kill you? Like, that's nothing compared to what I can do, right? So what is the fear? And obviously, I mean, our natural fear is, I mean, you know, somebody's got a gun to your head or a sword to your gut or whatever. I mean, it's not a time to go, oh, well, right? I mean, but at the same time, let's stop and think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll go in. We'll go in the fire. If God saves us, he's capable. But if he doesn't, still, he's God. Right? At the end of the day, what is it that drives us? Now, at the end of Matthew, we see Jesus sending the disciples with the same authority that he's talking about here or demonstrating here, that this authority that he has over the winds and stuff. It's the same thing. So I bring this up because the question of why is it that we get anxious and all these things, why don't we take Jesus seriously? I mean, the wind took Jesus serious. The waves took Jesus serious. I don't know about you, but I have no say over the wind. I have no say over the sea, right? They're out of my control. And yet here, what we see is the same authority that he sends his disciples in is the same authority that he tells the winds, stop it. And they do. Why don't we stop it when he tells us to stop it? Why is it that nature is so much more willing to obey something that is seemingly random, right? It's out of control, it's whatever, and he does have control. Now, all through the Gospels, we have story after story after story of Jesus demonstrating who he is, and a few times he even says, I'm doing this so you know who I am. Sometimes you're just going to have to pick up on it. And at the same time, through those stories, we always have the same response by a particular group of people standing around asking the question, who is this guy? Like, who is it that can forgive sins? Who is it that commands the waves? Who is it that can heal a leper or blind or deaf or lame or whatever? And the reality is that when we look at all of these things, they all fall under the fact that it is he who has this authority. Not only is he demonstrating his authority, but he's demonstrating what it means to make all things new again in the respect of what it means to restore them. Because we haven't had this kind of freedom that he offers in the forgiving of sins and the all the other things. We haven't seen this kind of freedom since before the fall, really. Just in a time where you just simply were with God. Nothing else was in between. So I bring this up because there's an interesting thing, a connection between this passage and the next passage that we actually find in a different passage in James. And we don't necessarily use this to connect the two things, but I would just notice how things are, will be connected. It'll make sense. James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Literally at this moment, he's saying, you know, you believe in God. Big whoop. So do the demons. Right? But there's a different response. Now, first, this, just to make sure we get it out of the way, this passage is often gets used to teach some sort of works-based salvation, that your salvation is based upon your works. That's not what James is driving at. It's rather our faith demands a response. Faith always demands a response, evidence, if you will, right? So if your faith has no change in your life, it produces no action in your life, it produces no fruit, as Luke has been talking about, no fruit in your life, then it would be to say that there is no faith in your life. It's just what you do. There's a difference, right? When we look at crime, right? Habeas corpus, no body, no crime. There's no evidence, right? So the question is, where's the evidence? No fruit? Well, if there's no fruit, you know what that probably means? No spirit, because that's how the fruit works. There's no spirit. And if there's no spirit, then, well, last time I checked, then there's no life, meaning nothing's happened. You're just still the same. So we don't do things to get saved. That's often how this passage gets twisted. But rather, it's recognizing that we're saved to a new life. And for what it's worth, there is a list of things to do, such as, you know, the gospel, love your neighbor, love your enemy, which last time I checked, if I'm loving my neighbor and I'm loving my enemy, that pretty much means I'm loving who? Everybody. Like you don't get to, there's no in-betweens. You seek the welfare of others. How about this one? You make disciples, right? These are the things, these are the faith and works. This is what faith does. Faith says, I believe God so much that I'm going to go do what he actually tells me to go do. That's the fruit. So if none of these things are present in your life, then you kind of have to ask the question, where's your faith? Because you apparently don't actually believe Jesus because you're not doing these things. Because you know what? It's not enough. And we see it in the scripture over and over. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in God. Woo-hoo. So do the demons. In fact, even the demons, at least they shudder. At least they do something about their belief. What are you doing? They actually understand the awe and the authority. They know full well who he... Do you remember? They were there from the beginning. They know him. It's his very authority that banned them from heaven in his very presence. However, there's a difference between them and us. Demons are incapable of the things that we're called to do. They cannot do these things. Now, it's interesting because they were originally called to do these things, right? I mean, just stop. Here we are. We're, you know, tomorrow's going to be Christmas, right? So you've got the beginning of the Christmas story and the angels coming and doing what God tells them to do. And then we have that moment with the shepherds. And then what are they doing? Bringing good news. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? This is what they were designed to. They were designed to serve God, to do as he wills and commands. But demons have rejected this. They don't care for others. They actually despise the gospel. They despise you because you're the target of the gospel. They have no mercy. And they won't receive mercy, which becomes an irony in the story that we're about to look at, because they actually do ask for mercy. So that takes us into this next event, this event of Legion. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Okay, so we got an idea, we have a direction, right? When Jesus had stepped out on land, notice we're clarifying, not on water, just got out of the boat. There met him a man from the city who had demons, plural. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. In other words, the wasteland. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. There's that word again, afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So we go from being afraid to great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So let's take a look at this passage. And I'm sorry, I ate a piece of that bread out there, which is awesome, whoever brought it. So I don't know if you need to mute me.
Oh, no, drink water.
Mm-hmm. Pulling a Dustin. So let's start with what this passage is not only teaching, but what is it not teaching? Because there's some weird stuff happening here. And we get some weird things out of it. What is the passage teaching? Jesus has the authority, and it's teaching Jesus is the Son of God. What is it not teaching? How to exorcise demons. It's also not teaching this, and we're going to clarify some of these things. Authority is not in knowing something's name. It's knowing Jesus is authority. It's only Jesus' name that matters. Again, that's going to make more sense in a minute. At least I hope. This is one of those events that gets our attention. It's an exciting story. We got a demon-possessed man. Not only a demon, but lots of demons. Right? It's one of those things, though, so often. I don't know about you, but you start to think, you read the Gospels, and there's certain stories that pop up that just, they like have a neon sign on them. The rest of the story is like, yeah, and then boom, like there's that one, right? You might think that everywhere you turned in the first century Israel, somebody was possessed. Like everybody's possessed. There's demons everywhere. The reality is that if you actually take all of the demon possession stories found in the Gospels, they make up a very, very, very small amount. And quite frankly, most of the amount is repeated story from each Gospel. There's really not that many demon-possessed stories. And yet, it's one of those big ones that everybody thinks, oh, Jesus is exercising everywhere he goes. And so there really isn't. In fact, almost all of these demon possession stories that we read in the New Testament are contained in the Gospels. There's barely anything outside of the Gospels in the New Testament. But you know what else is also found in the Gospels that's not found in the rest of the New Testament? I gotta say this carefully how I say it. But I was gonna say Jesus in the sense of the actual acts of Jesus. Maybe there's a connection here. See, the demonic activity that we find in the Gospels is directly correlated to the presence of Jesus on earth. It's why it's happening. It's not saying it didn't happen before and doesn't happen after, but I'm saying that's why there is this concentration that's happening. Because at the end of the day, the goal is simply to, well, detract, not believe. After all, isn't that exactly what Satan was trying to do with Jesus himself in the desert? Just get him to deviate. So the very presence of Jesus, his taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, this, by the way, is known as, and for those who've been around church long enough, you might know these terms, but this is the binding of Satan. When we say Satan is bound, this is the binding of Satan, is Jesus taking on flesh. The ability for Satan to deceive the nations has been removed. We think that he's still out there deceiving. He can't deceive the nations, and this is why I say this. The message of salvation is at hand. Jesus has come. Jesus has done. The cat's out of the bag. You can't stop the gospel any more than you can stop light from dispelling darkness. That's almost connected to the passages we looked at last week. Isn't this why Jesus came? Was he's light, and the light has not what? Overcome, or the darkness has not overcome it. Satan is bound in this way. That when Paul repeats over and over and over, the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of Jesus, they have been made known, it means that there's no more, there can be no more, does that stop lies and misconceptions and bad teachings, as we're about to look at here in a minute? No, that's not the deceiving that we're talking about here. Up to this point in time, the whole concept of a savior was maybe someday. So Satan could roll with that. But now he's not. In fact, Satan actually only has one role now. He stands before the throne day and night, accusing the brethren. He's not deceiving the nations. He's blaming the nations now. He's blaming you. Now, why is it important to note that these events almost exclusively happen in the Gospels and not the Epistles? And part of that is to understand the purpose of the Gospels versus the purpose of the Epistles. The Gospels are the story of Jesus and knowing who he is. Now, there are two big words that we're going to use here. I've used them repeatedly, and I define them every time. This would be our orthodoxy. Our right thinking. We know who Jesus is, therefore, right? So that's the purpose of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospels teach us who Jesus is. The Epistles, the rest of the New Testament, not counting Revelation specifically, but although it does the same. The Epistles are the instructions and encouragement to the church. That is how the church is to conduct themselves, how they are to live. The church meaning the ecclesia, the people of God. That's our orthopraxy, our right doing. Our right thinking is around Jesus. Our orthopraxy then should be because of Jesus. Unfortunately, sometimes our right doing has nothing to do with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you right now, whether it's good or bad or whatever, that's not the point of the epistles. The epistles are because Jesus, because you can answer the question, who is this man? Because you know who this is that you have faith in, now you should be living this way. Now, with that said, understand something. I say all of these stories that are happening in the Gospels, the only exception to this really is a couple of moments in Acts, which is really just the continuation of the Gospels at that moment. But nonetheless, when we look at the epistles, you know what the epistles do not do? In nowhere, no way. They don't teach exorcism. Nowhere do you see Paul talking about, show me where you got all these gifts. And there's some gifts that you're like, going, that really, you got to say that's a gift? Gift of hospitality, right? Like, just be hospitable. But it's a gift. There's people who excel at it, right? Who are just made for it. There's no gift of exorcism. Nowhere in there does it say there's a gift of exorcism. You know what else the epistles don't say? Engage demons. There's nowhere in the epistles where it says Go engage demons. Talk to demons, have conversations, and do something about them. Nowhere does it say. In fact, what does it say? Well, it says, resist the devil and what? He flees. Resist. Ignore. Don't give credence to. Don't acknowledge. It says, put on the full armor of God so you can run into the... No, it does not say put on the full armor of God so you can run into it. It says, put on the full armor so you can what? Stand against. Not fight. It's defense, not offense. In fact, it's kind of one of those weird ones. You know how we stand according to the armor of God? By kneeling. That's how you stand. In fact, Jesus actually says that in the Gospels in the respect of so many times when it comes to demon possession stories. He'll say, it's very an odd little statement here, but he says, this one's going to require prayer. Actually, all of them, in a sense, require prayer. But every now and then he says that. This one's going to require prayer. Why? Because you know who you're supposed to engage? The Father. That's who you engage. You don't engage demons. You engage the Father. Now, real quick, am I saying, wait a minute, are you saying now, after all that, their possessions don't happen now? And I'm not saying that. In fact, I've been a part of an exorcism. I could tell you some stories. I mean, here it is. It's Halloween, right? Spooky time. Let's gather around and let me share. We'll turn the lights out and we'll get scared together. I've been face to face with demons, and I'm not saying metaphorically. I have. They exist. I have been in the presence of a possessed person. I've been in the presence of people I'm like going, I sure hope you're possessed, because if you're not, man, you are scary, right? Like, I've been there. So yes, it happens, but please, 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 please read your Bible and tell me where in the Bible it says, go hunt demons. It doesn't say that. Engage the demon. Where does it doesn't say that. You watch any exorcist film, and what do? They engage the demon. I just watched, I don't know if this is a confession now or not. I was on an airplane, and the Pope's Exorcist, you know, with Russell Crowe was on. Greatest comedy I've ever watched, right? No, it really was funny. And there was a couple of accurate moments where they did what they weren't. They shared some rules, and they broke the rules, and the demon had fun with them, right? And I thought, well, at least they got that right, right? But the thing, though, here is that all those movies, they engage the demon. Nowhere is there a story about, well, actually, no, I got to take that back. There is a story about engaging demons, one story. In fact, we should look at that one story. It's one of my favorite fun-to-laugh-at stories. And God was doing extraordinary, this is Acts 19, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, or the diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. This is kind of some like Old Testament prophet kind of stuff, right? Like bones of the prophets and whatnot, right? Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So it was a job title. Okay, there were Jewish exorcists. So in other words, demons were a thing. Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So I'm going to pause right there. Do they believe in Jesus? No. But what they saw was they saw that Paul had, I'm just going to say it this way, magical powers. And so they wanted to tap into that. So we're going to talk about the Jesus that Paul talks about. Okay, cool. So, verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Doing what? I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're doing that. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them. How many of them? Seven. How many demon-possessed guys? One. And as far as we know, he only had one demon in him. Mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You could maybe even add and afraid, right? And this became known to all, like the story got out. Became known to all the residents of Ephesus, you know, where Timothy will eventually end up, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, even though in the midst of this craziness, right? People started looking towards the actual Jesus. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their, they were mixing things. They were still holding on to old cultural things and their Ouija boards and whatever else. So their books, and burned them, and by the way, is this condoning book burning? No, this is the same thing as when Josiah cleans out the temple and they bring out all the garbage, the Asher poles and the temples of Baal stuff and all that, and they burn it. Right? The idea is let the fire consume it, like judgment. And they counted the value of them and found it to 50,000 pieces of silver. Also, please note, they're saying there's a lot of value in this. Did they sell it? No, they burned it. It's no good. Well, if you sell it, you're just giving it to somebody else to do the stuff with. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's a lot going on here, right? But it's a funny story, but it's sad. It's so sad that these guys thought they could do this, right? But I love that moment. The demon looking out, Jesus, I know. Because remember, they were there from the beginning. Creation, all that, they were there. Jesus, I know. And at least Paul, I've heard about. But who are you? By what authority do you come? Who do you think you are? By the way, I think what's happening here also when they say this whole Jesus of Paul or the Jesus that Paul knows or however you want to word that, they're using the name of the Lord in vain here, aren't they? They're breaking a commandment because they're using Jesus like it's a power. By the way, not everyone who says Lord, Lord actually knows him, right? And so they fled naked. When we hear that naked, right, go back to the garden. They were ashamed. That's what's happening here. But it's this word, no. I don't know you. The demons, I don't know who you are. But who do the demons know? Or in this case, demon. They know Jesus. They do. So when we come back to this story of Legion, it's safe to assume, first off, let's start from the beginning. It says that, you know, they sailed to the country. This is right after the whole storm thing. This is a continuation of that event. That's where they're going in the boat in the first place. Now, I think it might be important to address the where are we? Because geography in the Bible can be weird sometimes. It's really not, but if you're not paying attention, you go, that doesn't make sense. Because if you know this particular town, Gadara is where the Gerasenes live. If you know that, you go, like, well, they're nowhere near the sea. So how did this whole fall into the sea thing happen? Because they're very far inland, right? They're at least 6 miles inland from the water. Well, I say that because people go, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, and this is one of those weird ones. It's both the name of the town, but it's also the name of the region. So for us, consider it this way. Do you live in Sio, or do you just have a Sio zip code? Right? Because there's a difference, right? I mean, there's Sio, right? But you could also live like just across the bridge from Staten, but you still have 97374. Right? So technically you're Sio, but you're not Sio, right? It's that kind of a thing, right? So you got to put it in that way. Now, the key phrase here, though, that's important is when Luke records it, he says the opposite of Galilee, right? So that would be to say, you know, it's a straight shot. It's across the lake. It's on the other side, right? In fact, Matthew records this account, and in Matthew it says the other side. That's a if you know, you know phrase, if you go back to the Greek. It literally means this, okay? It's another way of saying this, right? Today we would say, you're not in Kansas anymore, right? You're not in Israel proper. You're in Gentile country is what it's saying, right? And that's an important thing. Jesus has a habit, by the way, have you noticed this? He has a habit of taking his guys out of Israel or Israel proper, right? Out of Jerusalem, out of Galilee. And he takes them into non-Jewish communities all the time. It's almost like he's trying to establish a pattern for us, like we're supposed to, I don't know, go. Now, verse 28, there's this contrast and this confirmation of these things that Legion is saying, right? The first thing, the question is, what do you have to do with me? Right? Why are you here? We're not on the same side. We don't have the same agenda. What? Just leave me alone. Why are you here? Because obviously you're here to confront me. I don't want you here. What do you have to do with me? We're not the same. And then there's a confession and a declaration at the same time. What does Legion, how does Legion identify Jesus? Jesus hasn't introduced himself, by the way. He doesn't have to. But the Legion identifies, he's who? The Son of God. How does he know that? Notice he doesn't say, you're a prophet. Up to this point in time, isn't that what everybody's been calling Jesus? Surely he's a prophet. And yet the demon doesn't call him a prophet. He literally calls him the Son of God. In fact, what he's actually doing is he's answering the question that the guys had in the boat. Who is this guy? He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Then there's a third thing that that happens here, and it's kind of a peculiar little one. He asks him, don't torment me. Don't torment us. Question. Does Jesus torment? I mean, man, that does not sound like a Jesus thing. And this demon's pretty convinced he's going to torment him. Well, we need to understand the word maybe, right? The word that's used here is used multiple times throughout the scripture. It can mean create toil, which is to what? It's make something extra work, right? It means to vex, to cause pain, or even to test. In fact, if we think about the create toil part, that actually connects us to, well, that takes us back to the garden again, and that's part of the curse. Part of the curse was that suddenly the things that you do are going to be work. There's going to be thorns in the garden now. That's the same word here that's used. In fact, it's actually the same word that's used just a little bit before this passage when it says that they're rowing, you know, when we have that, they're in the storm and they're fighting against the storm. It's torment. When we see it in the other boat story with Peter walking on the water and they're rowing against the waves, the word there is the same word, torment. So when I ask you this question, does Jesus torment? The answer is yes. Yes, he does. Sometimes though we think torment is torture and agony. Well, torture and the agony part, that's the result of the torment, right? This is what happens in light of. The agony here would be to have this separation from something. In this case, the demons are running free and they're like, we don't want to not be free anymore. And so the question is, we don't want to lose that, so don't torment us, and well, don't send us into the abyss. And there is some irony here, right? Don't lose the irony. These demons have been tormenting this man, and now they're asking for mercy to be spared torment. And so what torment are they concerned over? Well, verse 31 tells us, they don't want to be sent into the abyss. Now, the abyss is used multiple times through Scripture. It is one of the words that we also understand the concept or the bigger idea of hell, right? The abyss is usually darkness, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. Matthew is the only one that records this event with a few extra details where Mark and Luke don't. The first one, the first big one, actually, is that there's two demoniacs present. For whatever reason, Mark and Luke are only focusing on this one who's identified now as Legion, right? But there are two demoniacs present. But there's also this extra piece of the phrase, please don't send us into the abyss before the time. I think that is an important little detail to kind of grab a hold of, before the time, which means what? These demons know that their clock is ticking. They understand what Jesus' presence right here, right now, actually means. Now, real quick, so we're going to back up to verse 30. We're going back to the whole, what does this not teach? Because Jesus asked him, what's your name? There's been a lot of bad exegete, right? Exegete is I described in our Sunday school class, but exegete is when we study the scripture and we understand the context of the verse, not only as it's written, but we understand the greater context as it appears in the scripture as a whole. And then we also apply cultural context time period, context, the people, context. All of, you have to read those verses. And what happens is sometimes we pull out a verse and we try to apply it incorrectly to our current circumstance with ignoring all those things. And what, when that happens, we call that eisegete. And so bad exegete leads to eisegete or eisegesis. Right, and the idea here is that we take a verse, and I'm going to apply it to me. An example, as I mentioned in Sunday school, is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So therefore, I can do all things. I can go make touchdowns, and I can fly, and I can exercise demons, apparently. I can do all things. I can do whatever I want because I got Jesus, right? That's bad exegete. That's eisegete. Now, why do I say this? Because there's been a lot with this, in particular, this one. And you know what? I might be saying some stuff and you might be going, I've never heard that. And I'm just going to say, good. That's good that you've never heard it. But the problem is a lot of people have heard it and you've probably read it and you've probably seen it in movies and you've probably even seen it in Christian fiction. Knowing a demon's name does not give you power over it. People use this passage and only this passage. This is the only time Jesus asked for a demon's name. And yet somehow it has become the staple of all exorcisms. Got to know the name. I listened to a podcast called The Exorcist Files. And it is surrounded around a particular Catholic exorcist. He actually, I've learned a lot from him. And there's many things I understand and agree from him. But this is one of the areas that we would not agree with. He teaches this. It's taught. It's taught in Christian circles, not just Catholic circles. I mean, I should say Protestant circles, not just Catholic circles. Knowing a demon's name does not give you power over it. There's nowhere in Scripture where that tells you that. We do not rebuke demons. We resist. There's a difference. Rebuke is engaging. Resist is disengage. Right? The only name you need to know is Jesus. No other name under heaven. Jesus. Just Jesus. And to know the name, to ask the name, would be to say that you're engaging. And we're not instructed to engage. See the sons of Sceva. We need to remember something very important here. Jesus is doing this because he's Jesus. He doesn't at any point in time, and look at all the other times in the gospel he does this, he doesn't turn to his disciples and say, watch this. Write this one down. Learn how to do this. I'm teaching you something. Well, he is teaching them. He's teaching them why he came to set the captive free. At no time does he say, this is how we get rid of these guys. Now, legion means many, right? That's what he's trying to say there. There's a lot of demons. It's not about a specific number, by the way. Okay, so a Roman legion, it's around 8,000. That's the term that's being used here. So the demon is using a modern historical term. Legion, meaning many. I don't think it was necessarily 8,000 demons in one man. Could it be? Sure. Could be 30,000. Right? We know it's more than one. Right? And the reason I say I don't necessarily believe it's 8,000 necessarily, again, not necessarily important, but the next part of the story, right? They go into, I don't think there were 8,000. I don't know how much land 8,000 pigs would occupy. I don't think there were 8,000 pigs sitting there. There's a lot of pigs, though. A lot of pigs. In fact, the picture here that's actually being used is this, and this is coming out of his mouth. This great concentration of demonic activity happening here. It's a military command. Last time I checked, somebody's in charge of a legion. And we see that demonstrated here, who's in charge of the legion. It doesn't matter if there's one demon or 8,000 demons. Now, the demons actually ask for mercy. And they ask for mercy by, just send us into the pigs rather than the abyss. Don't separate us from where we're at. We'll just move on. And again, there's a lot going on in all of this, right? First off, I want you to kind of walk with me through some of the things that are taking place. Jesus, they ask to go. Jesus gives them permission. What does that tell us? It tells us they couldn't go there if they wanted to. They had to ask permission. Who's in charge? Say it. It's the only name that matters right now. Right? It's Jesus. The demons have to go. We go to Old Testament. Go to Job. How does Job open up? God and Satan having a conversation on a hillside. Okay, that's already a weird setup. But then they're all talking about Job and what happens in that whole entire moment. What do we learn? Satan can't do squat without permission. And then there's rules applied and he can't break the rules. How many times do we think, oh, Satan's making me do things. Satan makes me sin. No, he does not. He can't interact with you at all. Never mind the fact he's not interacting with you. Anytime you ever say the devil, capital D, made me do it, baloney. Because he's a little occupied right now. He's in heaven before the throne talking trash about you. Okay, what about the demons? Permission has to be given. Permission has to be asked for. So Jesus obliges, right? Because the demons at the end of the day, they don't have autonomy. They don't run willy-nilly doing whatever they want to do, their own little agendas. They have an agenda. But they're not on their own. They're not outside of the will of God. Now, they say, send us into the pigs. Now, pigs, if we understand our cultural context, right, they're what? They're unclean. These are unclean animals, right? This is important. We're going to come back to it. But remember, we're in where? We're in Gentile land, right? So pigs are available. There it is. I suppose if this event happened over in Jerusalem, it'd be a bunch of sheep. It's not a bunch of sheep. It's a bunch of pigs. I say this real quick to say, and I'm going to come back to it. Don't read into the pigs. Don't make it into something. They're available. There they are. It tells us where we are. We're not in Kansas, right? Sends them in there, and it's because the demons enter the, I want you to see the actions. Read it for what it actually says. They go into it, and then the pigs do what? They run into the lake. They run down the hill in a big fury. Why does this happen? Because the demons enter them, and apparently the pigs, not happy with it, right? It causes a big stir. Causes a stampede, right? Why do I say this? Because Jesus does not kill the pigs. There's a lot of teaching that happens here. That Jesus is doing something here, and they make the focus suddenly on the pigs. Jesus doesn't kill the pigs. Jesus doesn't send the demons into the pigs. He just relocates them because that's where Legion asked to be. He literally, the demons did exactly what Jesus says to do. Ask and it will be given. They asked, they went. And that was the reaction. That's what happens. There's another ironic detail here. The abyss, when we read the Old Testament especially, the abyss is often related to the sea. It's the depth, it's where the Leviathan comes from, out of the depths. Right, it's the darkness of the sea. You know, you've ever seen the we just had that episode in the summer. You know, the submarine, you know, also known as a tin can, and they went down just a little too deep, and you know, it did that, right? And the world suddenly has less billionaires. I know that probably sounded too glib. Sorry, but the depths, the darkness, right? And what happens? Don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs. Okay, I'll send you into the pigs. And the pigs do what? Take them into the darkness. It's irony. By the way, the question, did this kill the demons? Because the pigs, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I don't know if it's one of those things you die in your dreams, you really die in real life. I don't know. Right? So all I know is the pigs are dead. The question, does Jesus do this to punish the Gentiles? Is this the point of the story? No. But people start talking because after all, they're unclean animals, right? And so there, I've listened to people teach that that's what's happening here. Jesus is punishing uncleanliness by By sending them into, and the demons are unclean, so he put them in an unclean ant. Who requested to go into the pigs? Legion did. It was Legion's idea, not Jesus's. See, I used to think this, right? It was to punish the pig farmers, because what in the world? Why do we got people in Israel raising pigs? Shame on them. Those are unclean. Because we're not in Israel, not Israel proper. We're in Gentile country. Gentiles live in Israel too. In this case, they're on the other side of Israel, just outside of Israel. And I've heard people teach it this way. And in fact, it's what I used to think, because I kept hearing people say it until, you know what I did? This is groundbreaking. I read the Bible. I actually read the passage. And if you read the passage, you start recognizing, oh, wait. So what about the people, right? The people that this all happens to, right? First off, let's face facts. They are financially ruined at the moment, right? Their herd, their crop, their money makers, they're dead. The bacon is watered down. It's no good anymore. Okay, so what's going to happen here? But it's interesting, because there are different times, and it's, again, just bear with me. You kind of have to tinker around a little bit with the understanding the nuances of the Greek and words that are being used and all this kind of stuff. There are plenty of times where it's very clear the motivating factor against Jesus seems to be a financial one. Those indicators aren't here. They're not mad about that. That's not why they asked Jesus to leave. Rather, they asked Jesus to leave because it kind of gives you the idea that they're okay with life as is. They don't really want this. Could you just move on? And I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't make any kind of plea with them, right? He doesn't try to offer them anything at this moment. He just goes. So I'll tread a little bit lightly here. Little. I think there's something to be noted here and elsewhere. Jesus doesn't plea for you to come to him. He doesn't beg you to come to him. There's an offer that is extended. Sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and they respond. Can we please stop with these pictures of the doe-eyed Jesus looking like all he ever does is cry and listen to emotional adult contemporary music, or for the kids, emo? That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go, please come, beg you, offer, give, make, you know who begs you? Well, that's kind of what happened at the temptation, isn't it? Make offers that you can't really fill up. Please stop looking at Jesus like he's some wimpy little guy. He literally just told a bunch of demons, get out. He didn't do anything, he said. He's the Word. Now, they ask him to leave, so he does. Now, there is another piece of this event, right? There's the guy. The possessed guy, in this particular case, this specific individual who had all these, and this is the flip side. The healed man, now they all say leave, but the healed guy, what does he ask? Can I come with you? Right? I wanna be with you. And Jesus tells him to what? I want you to stay. Not just stay. He's not rejecting Jesus. What's he doing? This is the first disciple, if you will, actually doing what Jesus asked him to do. He says, I want you to stick around, and I want you to do what? I want you to tell people what God has done. I want you to tell them the good news. And tell what people? Well, those people who just told Jesus to go away. I want you to go back to those people and let them know what it is I've done. I think it's fun to notice how Luke says this, though, in verse 39. He starts by saying what Jesus says, what God has done. But then he says what? And so the guy went proclaiming through the whole city what? What Jesus had done. What does Luke believe? I mean, that should be a duh statement, but please don't miss it. Jesus is who? He's God. He's saying it right there. So why? Why this event? Why do we record this particular event? Is it because it's fantastic and it's fun to talk about and all kind of... Luke is recounting an event where the authority of Jesus is on display, that the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God is coming from demons' lips, because even they believe. Who questions? Who controls nature? God. Who controls the supernatural? God. Then why do we think he's not in control of my current circumstances? And don't make legion about your demons. You don't have demons, right? Just like you don't have giants to slay. That was David. Just just call your circumstances what they are, circumstances. Why do we think he's not in control of? Maybe you're like, oh no, I believe he's in control of all of them. Or is there just that one outlier? What's it gonna take? I don't know, maybe if he raises the dead, actually that's next week's story. Like every excuse gets taken care of here. It's the whole point of Luke's gospel. The story was not simply to amaze and astonish. It's not about teaching us how to do a thing. This is not exorcism 101. It's who Jesus is. That's it. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he has done? I could oversimplify this, right? If Jesus can calm the seas, he can calm your life. If Jesus can exorcise 99 demons, then your one problem isn't one. Or I could declare that God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, declares his glory and demonstrates his love for those he calls to himself. And that the very name of Jesus, all will bow, be it demons in fear or men who have been set free that now sit at the very feet of Jesus. That the words of God should be taken with all seriousness and devoutness, I don't know, maybe being dedicated to them, and done so in absolute awe. That the same authority that calms the storm, casts out the demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, it's that same authority that sends us, like the former demoniac here, to tell others what God has done in our lives. That's the message. In fact, we can come to the communion table. Do we not understand this is what the communion table represents to us? It represents to us what it means to be set free. That my sin has been taken care of at the cross by the exchange. And so when you come and you do this, what Paul tells us is that when we do this, we're remembering, but we're acknowledging who he is. We're declaring the glory of God. So you take the bread as a reminder that he's taken your body. And you take the cup as a reminder that this is a covenantal promise, one that is made in such a way that it cannot be broken. It's coming to this table because not only have you been invited to the table, but you've been set free to come to the table. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promise that the captive would be set free, the blind would see, the lame would walk, that the gift of your Son is the very light to the path that we need. Father, I know that there's been a lot of stuff in different people's lives that, it's really convinced us maybe we got something wrong. I pray that you would illuminate in such a way that they would remember once again who you are. And Father, I pray that our lives would demonstrate this in all that we do. Whether it's what we eat, what we drink, what we talk about, all of these things, that these things just magnify the love that you have for us, that we might have for others, and in such a way that people would ask for the reason for the hope that we have. And quite frankly, Lord, I look at this world, and if there's anything that it's short of, I'm pretty confident it's hope. Father, I think of the description of this man, this demoniac, how he's living. Father, I can't help but think of the streets of so many cities like Portland that I'm seeing people live this way, whether they're possessed or not, they're living this way. Father, we know that the world needs you. We've come to that place. We know. Lord, help us go and let the rest of the world know. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Great was thy grace in commanding me to come hand in hand with thee to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover in him my rest, to find in him my peace, to behold his glory, to honor him who is alone worthy, in giving me the Spirit as teacher, guide, power, that I may live repenting of sin, conquer Satan, find victory in life. When thou art absent, all sorrows are here. When thou art present, all blessings are mine. We love you guys. Have a good week.